Have you ever been in a situation where you were literally fighting for the life of someone else? I hope you realize last Monday was Veterans Day, and Monday is my day off, and I usually kick around the house, do some things, often I'll drive to Iowa City, run some errands, but the snow was such that I didn't really accomplish a whole lot, shoveled the driveway, and as the evening came, I decided I was going to watch a football game. It was supposedly going to be a good football game, and it turned out to be not too bad of a game, but if you sit down and watch television with me, you will soon learn that I despise commercials. In fact, I'm convinced that the remote control may be the greatest invention since the wheel. I don't like to watch commercials, and so I began to channel surf, and I came across a channel that was running a series of war documentaries. Most likely because it was Veterans Day, and if you know anything about me, you know that I do enjoy history, but particularly war history. They started with a colorizing of all of the grainy images of World War I, overlaid with the words, I assume, seeing World War I was so long ago, most of them were just somebody reading what someone else had written. But after that finished, a 90-minute documentary entitled The Cold Blue came on. It was about the 8th Division of the United States Army Air Corps during World War II. And I must admit, I ended up watching more of that than I did the football game. I eventually got back to watch the end of the football game. But Renee's uncle flew a B-24 during World War II, was shot down, spent 24 months in a prisoner of war camp. My uncle flew on a B-26, successfully completed 32 missions over Europe. As I was watching this, it was just taking me back to trying to imagine what it must have been like to have been an Air Force, it wasn't called the Air Force, an Air Corpsman during World War II. A couple statistics jumped off the page to me. 25% survived 25 missions. The Air Corps lost more men than the Marine Corps during World War II. But I must admit, I struggle a little bit because I never served. I don't really know what it's like to be in that confined quarters with 8-10 other men, literally their lives in your hands. And so I struggled a little bit trying to imagine what it must have been like. I know some of you know exactly what it felt like. But then later in the week, I had a story that I could relate to a little bit. I came across this story of a father who they lived just outside of Fort Collins, Colorado, in a rural part of the city, when his 8 and 10-year-old boys were out in the backyard playing, and they decided to walk to the neighbors about a half mile away. As they were walking along the path, a mountain lion jumped out and attacked the 8-year-old. The 10-year-old ran back and got dad, and the news account that I was listening to, the dad comes and watches as a mountain lion has his son's head in its mouth, dragging it to a tree. What do you do as a dad? He said, I had a pocket knife and I attacked. He doesn't remember all of the details, but he was eventually able to chase the mountain lion off. The reason why it really hit me was I was at a volleyball banquet last week, and one of the gentlemen sitting across from me said to his buddy, you'll never believe what I saw this evening. I saw the biggest mountain lion of my life. And you say, Iowa doesn't have mountain lions. This is actually a Des Moines Police Department security tape of a home inside the city of Des Moines. Over the summer, they tracked a mountain lion that walked right through the middle of the city of Des Moines. In case you missed it, I'll play it again. What would you do if you were the dad who saw your son's head in the mouth of a mountain lion? Let me change the question. What would you do if you saw your soul, your son's soul, in the mouth of the lion? This morning, as we continue our look through the 66 books, we come to the book of Jude. And Jude, in verse number 3, says, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. You may never see your son's head in a mountain lion's mouth, But I promise you, you will see the souls of your children and your neighbors and your friends in the mouth of V-Line. As we continue, we come to our second to last stop on our 66 trip through the books of the Bible. As we do it, I just want to spend a little bit of time talking about the background of the book, because Jude is really unlike almost any other books we've come to. It's one of those one chapter books that I fear we oftentimes jump over, and the author is stated originally as Jude. I think he's called Jude because it's the very same name in Hebrew as is often translated Judas. And let's be honest, after Judas betrays Jesus, you probably wouldn't want to go by Judas anymore either. And so as you come to the New Testament, as you come to this book, you try and figure out who exactly is this author. And there are actually a minimum of four and maybe five different men who bear that name. Two of the disciples had the name Judas or Jude. Some would suggest that this might have been the apostle, but he describes himself as the brother of James. Paul had the chance to tackle the book of James. I know it's one of his favorite book. Maybe it is his favorite book. I don't know if I should say Jude is my favorite book this morning or not. I'm not going to go there. But Jude is an interesting character because he declares that he was a brother of James. Two different places, Matthew and Mark, both list for us the names of the brothers of Jesus. And in that list, we see not only James, but Judas or Jude. And so almost everybody would suggest that this Jude we're talking about was the brother of Jesus. Why doesn't he say that? Now, to be fair, this is purely speculation on my part, but I think maybe one of the reasons is because he was embarrassed. Go back to John chapter 6. We're not going to take the time to go there this morning. But in John chapter 6, you have this story where Jesus' brothers are mocking Jesus. If you were really the Messiah, you wouldn't be up here in Galilee. You'd be down there in Jerusalem. Why are you up here in Galilee? And as you read through the Gospels, the reality is that James, nor Jude, nor any of the brothers of Jesus accepted Jesus as Messiah. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is going to share that Jesus went out of his way after the resurrection to appear to his brothers. In Acts chapter 1 is going to share in the upper room as the 120 are gathered. The brothers of Jesus are there. And at some point, following the resurrection, James and Jude come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But I have to wonder if there wasn't just a little embarrassment. But the other reason, I fear that too often we romanticize Jesus. He was part God, he was all God rather, and all man. We know that. But we didn't grow up with him. My guess is some of you live that life where you were constantly compared to your sibling. If you were only as smart as your brother, if you were only as well-behaved as your sister, if you were only as athletic. Imagine growing up with a perfect sibling. Never once does he disobey. Never once does he backtalk. He never rolls his eyes. He never gets in trouble. He always is completely respectful and obeys perfectly to the T. In fact, he goes out of his way to do things he's not even asked to do. How would that make you feel? And then imagine coming to your realization that God lived in your house. That God knew what it was like to be hungry just like you did. Knew what it was like to live in this small little house with, who knows, 8, 10, 12 of them fighting for the needs of life. Imagine thinking God lived with me. I don't think I would ever get over the awe. And I'm confident I would have a hard time ever saying Jesus was my brother. No, I am but a slave of Jesus. And I'd encourage you not to miss that second word. This isn't his surname. This is his title. Jesus is the one all of the Bible has been looking for. Jesus is the one that all of human history has been waiting for. Jesus is King of Kings. He is Messiah. He's the Christ. And thus Jude begins to write this interesting letter that Paul has been really excited for me to tackle the book of Jude. I know he has, because Jude opens up a bunch of interesting questions, things that you have to wrestle through. We don't know for certain where Jude lived. We don't know for certain when he wrote. We don't even know for certain who he wrote to. But we do know that he did a few things that most of the other authors of scriptures didn't. He consults a couple books. Well, one is called The Assumption of Moses. In verse number 9, I believe it is, he's going to tell a story from The Assumption of Moses of a battle that takes place between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. He then is going to go to the talk about the angels, and he, in fact, will actually quote from the book of Enoch. The Assumption of Moses has largely been lost to history. There's a 6th century Latin copy that tells us that we know it existed, but there really are no manuscripts of the original. The book of Enoch, you can actually read. I did this past week. I didn't read all of it. There's 60 chapters to it. I read several of them, and it's a bizarre book of the angels who had fallen, having children with the women of mankind, having offspring that grow to be 240 feet tall, that eat all of the vegetation on planet Earth. Is Enoch, is the book of the testimony or the Assumption of Moses some of these lost books? Every once in a while, there would be a kick on television where somebody will publish a book, The Lost Books of the Bible. I don't know, it was probably a decade ago. Dan Brown wrote a book, The Da Vinci Code. I'm guessing some of you may have read it. It's basically based on, there are these books out there that were lost but have been now found, and they give us a new insight as to who Jesus was. They're not lost. Everybody has known about these books for years, for centuries. They weren't lost. They were rejected. They were examined by the early church, by those who in the first and second century knew the story of Jesus, had talked to the apostles, and they came to the conclusion that the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Judas were not real biblical books. The book of Enoch, the book of the Assumption of Moses, were never intended by God to be part of our scripture. But does that mean they are not helpful? You can go into my office this morning and you will find that I love books. I have hundreds of them. Before I stand up here on a Sunday morning, I will generally read 8, 10, 12, 14 different books on the topic we're studying. I'll listen to half a dozen to a dozen different sermons. I listen to all kinds and read all kinds of books that I find helpful. But they're not inspired. I do believe there was a struggle between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. I don't have any idea why. Jude doesn't tell us why. I do believe that Enoch, thousands of years before Jesus comes, hundreds of years before the flood arrives, prophesies the coming of Christ. When Jude quotes them, I do believe it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these are accurate. I don't know that during the pre-flood days there were actually 240-foot tall men who ate everything. I don't know that everything, in fact, I doubt everything is true in the book of Enoch. But that doesn't mean they're not helpful. In fact, there's a host of apocryphal books, if I can use a big word, pseudepigraphical books. A pseudepigraphical book is simply a book that claims to be something it's really not. The Gospel of Thomas is, nobody would say actually written by Thomas. It was written in the 3rd or 4th century. So Jude chooses to use these outside sources, but he also uses a number of other sources. If I may throw up my lovely map, my chronology, the book of Jude, we really don't know when it comes, but what we do know is there are 25 verses in Jude. 15 of those verses are directly related and sometimes quoted from 2 Peter. 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 2 through the first few verses of chapter 3, is basically the book of Jude. And almost everyone would suggest that either Jude used Peter or Peter used Jude. And that helps you date it. If Peter used Jude, then we know that Peter dies in about 66-67 AD. He writes his second letter just before his death, so we'll date it at 65. That means if Peter uses Jude, then Jude was written in the late 50s, early 60s. If Jude uses Peter, well, obviously it can't be written before 2 Peter. But it seems unlikely that it was written after the fall of Jerusalem, as it almost seems as he's talking about these apocalyptic things. He certainly would have talked about the destruction of the temple. And so, can we date it almost at 70? So which is it? Well, in verse number 17, Jude's going to say this: "Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said, in the last days there will come scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, may I suggest, an apostle of the Lord Jesus says this: "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." I think the most likely scenario is that Jude was aware of and uses 2 Peter as he begins to write this amazing book. With all of that as background, let me just see if we can't look at the argument of the book in the next 20 minutes. Jude sits down and he desires to write a book about his salvation. He is so excited about the joys, the beauty, the awe, the majesty of his salvation that he decides he's going to write a book. And as he gets underway, he stops, sets it aside, and changes topics entirely. Because he suddenly is aware that there is a need to contend for the faith. What happened? The truth is, he doesn't tell us for sure. Some have suggested if he is writing in that 67 to 70 time period, that is when the Roman government made it a capital offense to be a Christian. It's a time at which the Roman government begins this concerted, intentional attempt to exterminate Christianity. They burn thousands and crucify and bring them to the Colosseum to be eaten by the animals. And perhaps it was the pressure of Rome that Jude says we need to stop and contend for the faith. But I have to wonder if it wasn't something different. Because he writes, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." I think perhaps the problem is that Jude woke up one morning and saw the soul of his congregation in the mouth of the lion and said, "I must do something." He shares what these men look like. He gives us two qualities. He says they've changed the grace of our Lord into a license for immorality. He says that these men are preaching that eat, drink, and be merry because that's the way God made you. That's the way you should live. It doesn't matter. We're going to see they were guilty of greed. Yes, they were guilty of flattery. They were guilty of a number of things, but it seems as if their distinguishing quality was that they were consumed with a physical pursuit of pleasure through whatever sexual means possible. And then they began to deny Jesus. May I suggest that's not an uncommon path? That once you give in to physical pleasure and are confronted by the teaching of God's word, you're forced with a decision. Do I change my life or do I change the Bible? We live in a day where there are numerous church leaders saying things that the church has accepted as evil for all of its existence were wrong. God would never have made me this way if he didn't expect me to enjoy it. And in fact, when immorality begins to consume us, the result almost always is we change what we believe because we don't want to change the way we live. And Jude says these men have come in, and that is exactly what they've done. They've lived an immoral life, and now they have denied Jesus as Christ and as sovereign. Do you know what a sovereign gets to do? I'm convinced one of the greatest struggles we as Americans have is we've never lived in a time and a place where we've had a sovereign, where someone had the absolute right to tell you what to do and you had no right to ask why. You obeyed or were punished. God is sovereign. Doesn't ask our opinion. My option is obedience. He's going to go on and spend the majority of the book discussing why we need to contend, and then he's going to conclude just in the last four verses looking at how I must contend. But he I don't know what to make of it, and I'll let you decide what you want to make of it, but it fascinates me. Jude is in love with the number three. In verse number two, he's going to say that I was called, I was loved, I was kept. Mercy, peace, and love. He's going to use three reminders. He's going to use three examples. He's going to use three illustrations. He's in love with the number three. I'll let you figure out why that might be. I've been suggesting as we've been going through this that I came across the Bible Project. They've done a background study on almost every book. I am a visual person, and so I'm brought with me their visuals. I don't know if they'll be distracting or helpful, but I found them helpful. But as you begin to look at it, he's going to take us back to these three reminders. In verse 5, he says, though you already know this, I want to remind you of this. This is not something I'm guessing you haven't heard before. He goes back to three amazing stories, three reminders that God judges evil. The first is maybe the most intriguing one. The Exodus is the greatest demonstration of the power of God in all of the Old Testament. He brings the world superpower, the nation of Egypt, to their knees. He parts the Red Sea. He takes the nation out. He destroys the army of Egypt, and never again would Israel be subjected to enslavement by Egypt. But that only is the beginning of the story. 3 million people in the desert. How do you feed 3 million people in the desert? It's not a problem for God. He just drops manna from heaven. Hey, go out and eat. This is fully nutritional value. It tastes like a cinnamon roll, a sweetbread. It's awesome. Every morning it's there. How do you get enough water for 3 million people? That's not a problem. I'll just have it come out of the rock. Water doesn't come out of rocks. It does for God. And for 40 years, he supplies every physical need. If you came to one of the small groups and we were talking about giving, one of the discussion points was, how much do I need to give? Wouldn't it be nice if God would just speak to me and answer that question? He did for them. Never once did they ever have to wonder, what should I do today? There was a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and if it moved up and started out, so did you. You walked until it stopped, and then you stopped. Never once did you have to wonder about what you should do. The Mosaic Law had every do and don't you could ever imagine. You didn't have to worry about anything. And then God brings the nation to the Promised Land and says, this land flowing with milk and honey is yours. And they have watched God provide in amazing ways, in ways I can't begin to describe. And they say, no. Too big of a task for me. And everyone but Joshua and Caleb die. You want to talk about a meaningless existence. God comes to them and says, for the next 38 years, you're going to wander around in a circle. Oh, I'll provide for you, but you're going to die. And you're constantly going to see just over the horizon, that is where I could have been. But you'll never get there because they refused to obey and God judged them all. He then moves on with the second story, and it's one of those stories that most of us don't really know what to do with. Peter talks about it. If he's quoting from the book of Enoch, it seems as if the story that he's talking about is that the fallen angels somehow mated with women to produce Nephilim, is what they're called in the Old Testament. I can't say that I even begin to understand it, but it seems as if Satan has always been desirous of stomping out the line of Eve. So Messiah couldn't come. And what Jude says, that these angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment on the great day. They have been in the pit of hell since Genesis chapter 6, and all they have to look forward to is judgment day, where they get to be condemned for the rest of eternity because they disobeyed. And then he throws out one final illustration. There's not only the Israelites, there's the rebellious angels, but then he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. The second and third are taken from 2 Peter chapter 2 as well. But in Sodom, you have this incredible story in which God sends the angels to pull Lot and his family out. And then he judges the city with fire. many in our society would say what Sodom was judged for was being inhospitable. They didn't take in strangers. It's not what Jude says. Jude is abundantly clear. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And they serve as an example of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. These are not fun stories, but they are important stories that God judges sin. He then moves on from the three reminders and he goes on to some examples of individuals who were false teachers. And Jude is a fascinating book because it could easily have taken us several months to get through. Because every single one of these stories would be worth your while. In fact, I would encourage you to take it and to go back and to read this story. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, Abel and Cain worship God. But only Abel worships God in the way that God said to worship. But Cain gets all upset. How dare you tell me how to worship God? I should be able to decide the acceptable means. And God says to Cain, why are you angry? What is your face downcast for? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door because it desires to place your soul in its head and consume you. And how does Cain respond? I'm going to kill my brother! How dare he get blessed when I get cursed? And the murder of the very first person takes place because Cain would not allow anyone, including God, to tell him how to live. He then moves on to the story that I'm guessing most of you have enjoyed because it's one of only two stories that I'm aware of where animals get to talk. We all grew up wishing we could talk to our animals. Maybe some of you still talk to your animals, but imagine if they talked back. In Balaam, the donkey talks back, and it's this amazing story. And as you read it back in the book of Numbers, Balaam's an interesting character because he was a prophet of Jehovah. He speaks for the one true God. He's unable and unwilling to go beyond what God says. And yet he is so in love with money that even though he can't curse Israel, he comes up with a new idea. He says to Balak, king of Moab, what you need to do is find your most attractive young ladies. Go get them to prance around the camp of the Israelites and seduce the males. They do that, the Israelites go in and sleep with the Moabite women. And once they're sleeping with the women, do you know what they do? They throw away Jehovah and they start to worship the gods of Moab. Balaam was so consumed with money, he was willing to lead Israel into sin. And then the last story that he shares is Korah, and Korah is the individual who says, Moses shouldn't get to be in charge, I want to be in charge. He challenges Moses. Moses says, everybody on Korah's side over there, everybody on my side over here, and as they all go over there, the earth opens up and swallows them. And the point is, even though Jude doesn't take a lot of time, that there have always been, all through Scripture, all through history, individuals who have been unwilling to have other people be over them and are constantly leading those around them to destruction. And so he moves from these interesting illustrations. He then, beginning in verse number 12, he says, these men are blemishes. Not speaking of Cain, Balaam, and Korah, but rather those false teachers in their midst who come to their love feasts. If you go back to the first century, it was very common for the church, as soon as church worship service was done, they simply sat around and ate. Remember, most of the time they met in houses, and a big part of worshiping together was eating together. You need to stay next Sunday to eat together. Anyway, I'll leave that for my commercial for the moment. Where's the remote control? I better turn my channel. They ate together and then they would have the Lord's Supper. And Jude says that these false teachers have moved in and they are just like shepherds who see that their sheep are starving and have no interest whatsoever in feeding them. I just want more food for me. And then he turns to nature and he pulls these three nature illustrations that I'm sure all of you can somewhat relate to. I'm guessing this past summer, as we went what seemed like months without rain, you can remember an illustration when you watched the news. The weatherman said rain was coming. You got out and looked on the radar and saw the band of rain coming. You even saw the clouds coming. And the incredible discouragement as they pass overhead and don't drop a single drop of rain. That's what the false teachers are. They're advertising one great joy and all they bring is despair. They're like a tree. You're starving for food and you come across an apple tree. It's autumn. There's no apples on the tree. And worse, the tree is uprooted, so it is twice dead. No apples, no fruit, and no hope of future fruit. I'll get it out yet. And then the last illustration, waves are one of the more intriguing things. You can watch a wave out at sea, and it looks like nothing. And as it approaches the shore, it gets taller and taller and taller and destroys everything. Water is, I think, my favorite substance because without it, life doesn't exist. But with it, there can come so much damage. It's indescribable. And Jude says, this false teacher sounds good. He looks intriguing. He seems to have helpful information. And all that happens is destruction. And then he shares two prophecies. He goes clear back to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesies, these men see the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in their ungodly ways. Just in case you didn't get it, he's talking about ungodliness. We don't have time to chase the Enoch rabbit, but I would love to find out, did Enoch really see the second coming of Christ thousands and thousands of years before Jesus even showed up the first time? It certainly seems that that's what Jude is suggesting, that Enoch saw all of this and it foretells of the coming judgment, but it wasn't just somebody who lived thousands of years ago, it was somebody who was Jude's contemporary. They were the apostles of our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself said, in the last days there will be scoffers who will follow their ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. So in the 4 minutes we have left, how do I contend? Well, Jude is going to throw out five suggestions. He's going to begin with saying, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Faith is a really interesting word in the New Testament because it can be used both as an action and a set of objective ideas. We talk about we need to have faith to be saved. I need to turn from my sins and I need to place my trust, my faith in Jesus Christ. And often in the New Testament, faith will be speaking of what I need to do to receive eternal life. But faith on occasion is also used as objective truths, that there is a set of beliefs that you and I need to have. I think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about building yourself up in the most holy faith. He's suggesting that what you and I need is to understand the gospel. If I can go back to the illustration that I began with in the cold blue, it was fascinating to watch what the airmen went through. They didn't just simply get drafted and shipped over to Europe and say, all right, here's the plane, start flying. They spent months trying to figure out what it meant to fly an airplane or to be a bombardier or to be a gun turret operator. They spent hours operating the airplane. They spent hours and months working together because it was not just simply flying the airplane. You had to know how to relate to those crews were 8, 10, 12, depending on the airplane. And your life was entirely in their hands. They spent hours and hours. And then once they flew their first mission, oh, I got it all figured out. I've flown. I know. No, they spent the time in between their flights studying the new equipment, studying the maps, figuring out how they could get better at their job because they knew if they didn't understand the airplane, they would die. May I suggest Jude throws out a very similar illustration. that your only hope is to know God's word. And that requires effort. How much time did you spend last week building yourself up in your most holy faith? How much time did you spend studying God's word? I am thrilled that you are all here this morning. Coming on a Sunday morning is incredibly important, but it's only one of a seven-day week. Do we really want desperately to know God's word? If we do, we will find a way to find time to study it. But not only does he say we need to study God's word, he says we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you not to get too caught up in praying in the Holy Spirit. Some have made whole sermons out of what it means to pray in the Spirit. I would suggest that's the only way you can pray. That I pray through the power in the presence of the Spirit to enter the very presence of God. I'm dependent upon His leading, His conviction, His encouragement. True biblical prayer, I would suggest, is always through the Spirit. I don't think that's the big point. The big point is pray. I think prayer is one of those things that, maybe I'm wrong, but I'm guessing there isn't a single one of us in this room that is happy with our prayer life. That we wish we could pray a little bit more often, a little bit more passionate, a little bit more persistent. Prayer is one of those things that we desperately need to do, and we know we need to do. Somehow, life just has a way of pushing out prayer. If you were here this summer, we started in July, 90 days of prayer. And we as a church prayed together for 90 days. And on September 22nd, we gathered out in the rain under a tent. And I am convinced the reason you were so generous, the reason why you gave so cheerfully and sacrificially, was certainly not because Pastor Dan had great sermons leading up to it. It wasn't because the building committee had laid out such a clear vision that you couldn't miss it. We're going to pretend today is Thursday, okay? Because that was 40 days before Christmas. Would you take the next 38 days to join me in prayers of thanksgiving for what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will continue to do? If you were part of the 90 days, I sent out an email or text form. If you're part of the sermon prep, you will get that automatically. If you don't know what that means, come talk to me, drop me a text, drop me an email. But I want to challenge you to join with me for the next 38 days. And I'm not talking about hours, but simply to say thank you, God, for your abundant gifts to us. If God is going to provide, how hard is it for us to simply say thank you? But not only do we need to pray, he goes on and he says, keep yourself in God's love. And there's that four-letter word that I hate. And I'm guessing some of you do too. Wait. I'm guessing for most of us, waiting is an evil thought, something that I don't like. I don't like to wait for the doctor's report to come back. I don't like to wait for the people who are standing in front of me and can't figure out how to get groceries out of their shopping cart. I don't like to wait for the person driving in front of me who decides 70 actually means 50. I don't like to wait. But I challenge you to do something. I am happily and sadly entering that period of life where I no longer have little kids in my house. But the next 40 days, when my kids were little, were some of the most exciting time for them as they waited for Christmas. If you want to know what it looks like to wait with excitement for an upcoming event, if you want to know what I think God desires for us in regards to His return, find yourself a 4 or 5-year-old. And follow them around and just simply drop the word Christmas every little bit and see how they respond. May I suggest that is how I ought to respond when somebody drops the word return of Christ. Jude says that what keeps me through all of this is this constant reminder that Jesus is coming, and I will be with him forever. He then in verse 22 says, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others out of the fire and save them. He says we need to be concerned about those around us, those who we see are in danger of falling. We need to care for them. When somebody struggles with doubt, don't kill them, love them. When somebody begins to wander, if need be, go and grab them. The whole time, making certain that you hate the sin. And don't ever believe that you can't fall, because all of us can. But then he ends in maybe one of the most beautiful doxologies that is found in scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from failing, from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I fear that sometimes I get so caught up in the text I forget the context. Imagine this morning if you had friends you watched burned alive last week. You had acquaintances you heard were hauled off to the city of Rome and torn apart by the beasts. You this morning were fearing that you might be next. And then Jude says, never forget, the victory is already won. God is able to do way above and beyond anything you can even begin to imagine. I don't know what you're going through this morning. In Sunday school, Kenny showed a video, and in some regards, it was a discouraging video because it was a reminder that hard times come. And I suspect that in a group this large, some of you are really going through hardships. Jude says, no matter how bleak the day, no matter how hopeless it may seem, the victory has already been won. Next week, we're going to jump to what I would argue is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. And you're going to leave discouraged that Pastor Dan doesn't have all the answers, because he doesn't. I'll say that up front. But this I know. The book of Revelation reminds us that God wins. In fact, if you miss nothing, everything else in the book, don't forget that there's coming a day when all the pain, all the suffering, all the death will be gone, and we will be with God forever. Amen. And ever and ever. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious appearance without fault and with great joy, to the only God and Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forever. Father, I thank you for the book of Jude, and there are some really tough things, difficult to understand, and yet the overall message is clear that we are in a battle. That Satan is roaming about trying to find those he can destroy. And you've given us the incredible privilege of knowing your Son, experiencing that transformation in our lives. Help us to be willing to go out and to snatch others from the mouth of the lion. Father, I pray this week that you would challenge us, that you would drive us to action, that you would encourage us with the promise of eternity in your paradise. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Mike.